We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. We took a couple of weeks off for Easter. We dipped into the writings of Paul. Of course, Luke is Paul's companion. Paul hasn't come up yet in the Gospel of Luke because he wasn't really hanging out with Jesus and his disciples back in that day. As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, he was one sort of born out of sequence. Jesus reached him later on, and Luke is making his way to that story in the book of Acts, but here he's just been talking about Jesus' early days in gathering disciples and building a community out of his disciples, choosing future leadership to train in terms of the 12 apostles. We're in chapter 6, and we actually 3 weeks ago covered the entire chapter in one fell swoop. It includes, predominantly, that sermon, the equivalent of, in Luke, of what we find in Matthew, famously called the Sermon on the Mount of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And here it's more condensed. There are some differences. It appears to be similar material preached on another occasion, but whatever the relationship between the two passages are, they're certainly parallel. And they begin with Beatitudes, and we cover the whole thing because there are themes that we don't want to miss that run through the whole thing that Jesus develops. It's very much of a piece. But I did make the promise 3 weeks ago that we'd dip back for one more shot at one particular chunk of this sermon, a very practical instruction from Jesus about how we interact with each other, how we live in community as sinful people with sinful people as disciples of Jesus. And that's this whole business about logs and specks in the eye. So we go to chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel and verse 39, understanding that some repetition here, but here we're zeroing in. Listen, there are different ways of reading the scripture. There's a good case to be made of going through an entire book and seeing the forest and then digging in and seeing each and every tree and appreciating it on its own terms. And so we're jumping into the forest and looking at this particular tree, which is an interesting tie into the metaphor of the log. Anyway, chapter 6. Verse 39 through 42, let's give our full attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1028. And Luke, just interrupts the flow of the sermon to sort of mark off this section with a little editorial reintroduction in verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. You see? And then he returns to the quotation of Jesus' words themselves. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher or rabbi, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, or actor, or phony. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. The Word of God. By the way, when Jesus says hypocrite, he is talking to us. He's talking to his disciples. He's not rejecting them. He's waking them up. So God, wake us up today as we seek to live a life that conforms to the new life that you gave us in Jesus, to follow him, to be like him, and to gain some self-awareness of our own path that might be pleasing to you and might be useful in the extension of the kingdom of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Now, since we're sort of going over material that we've touched on before, I want to make sure that we don't isolate this so much out of its context that we fail to understand how the context, the bigger passage, informs these particular verses. And two very important things, I think, is to stress that this entire sermon is about discipleship. It's in the context of, and this is the way that Luke introduces it, he specifically, before the sermon begins, points out the fact that Jesus had spent the whole night praying, and then at the end of that night, he gathers his disciples and he chooses 12 of them and designates them apostles or sent out ones. And then again, before we come to the text of the sermon itself, Luke very clearly tells us that for all of the other people that have gathered to listen, Jesus is talking to his disciples. So that's the context. That here, Jesus is training disciples. Jesus is talking about what it's like to follow him. And Jesus is doing this in terms of the community that they're going to have. Because Christian discipleship is not simply a matter of you following Jesus as an individual. But you following Jesus and doing so as a group, as a body, and figuring out what it means to be like Jesus in your relationships with one another. And that's the sticky and wonderful situation that is called the church that continues today. That's how Jesus designates it. That's how he arranges it. Now, discipleship, or a teacher with followers, pupils, is not something that Jesus came up with, but was commonplace in that society. In fact, the leadership, the rabbis of the day, mostly belonged to what we call the Pharisaic party, or the Pharisees. We're going to run across the Pharisees very often. The name comes from those who are set apart. They kind of saw themselves as a special sort of elite group that was there to help the individual Jew figure out how to please God by taking the laws and seeking purity through them. It was the Pharisees who were out there in the villages and towns and the synagogues, gathering as much as they could followers to teach. So Jesus is one rabbi among a whole sort of culture of rabbinical learning. Now, if, however, this sermon is largely a contrast of Christianity versus the sort of discipleship or mentoring that was going on among the Pharisees, a contrast of how Jesus taught and what Jesus taught to what people were used to being taught by the local rabbi in the synagogue, the Pharisaic view of our relationship with God. If I could contrast in a very clear and concise way the two different approaches to teaching and mentoring, I would use the word incarnational to describe Jesus' method. And it's not just Jesus' method to us, but then it becomes his method of through us, or through the leadership, the apostles, of continuing this program of how the church learns a new way of living in Jesus Christ. Incarnational as opposed to top down. This is not God teaching his people by coming partway to the top of Mount Sinai and then thundering his voice down and them being terrified of hearing his voice. This is God who entered into our own experience, who was enfleshed or incarnate and became one of us and was tested in every way as we are and underwent all of our sorrows and sufferings so that he could teach us as a brother The book of Hebrews says he was not too proud to call us brothers. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, though he was equal with God, he did not consider this equality something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant. And that's how it takes place. Here is God in the flesh teaching us a new way. A very different discipleship program. And that's the way it continues in the church. That it is the commonality, the brotherhood, the side-by-sideness of our relationship with one another, and not the top-down condescension that it fosters Christian growth. So that's one important point of context, that here the theme is discipleship. And it leads, I think, to the second important point of contrast, that Jesus isn't just talking about a new way of living or a new ethical code. I think this is very important. Now, Christianity has a lot, everything one might say, to the way one lives one's life, to ethics, to the way we conduct ourselves, relate with one another. Certainly you look at Jesus' words and they have a lot to do with what we do and how we're to live. Not this way, but that way. However, it is not ethics in isolation from the gospel, and that's of primary importance. It is a way of life that is fully dependent on grace. Fully dependent on the work of Christ. Fully dependent on us not doing stuff to the best of our ability, but something from the outside intervening to give life where there was no life. And that is clear from the outset of this sermon, just to touch again on the context. It opens with the Beatitudes. And the entire sermon, both in Matthew and here in Luke chapter 6, is shaped by these jarring statements of who is truly blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How could that possibly be? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are all of these people who, according to natural standards of measurement and prediction, could not possibly be considered to be in a position for happiness and joy. And yet Jesus says, you are the ones who have joy, who have everything, who have the kingdom. Why? Because of the sheer grace of God in giving it to you. That's the gospel. And it's from this gospel that the lifestyle becomes radically different. That's why the emphasis on everything prior to the verses we're looking at here in this sermon is on loving your enemies. Which, if you go back 3 weeks and re-listen to the sermon, as I pointed out to Jesus, is the distinctive feature of Christianity versus other systems. We are set free to love our enemies because no longer is our destiny dependent on winning a struggle against our enemies. Our destiny is secured by the grace of God who, though when we were once enemies, nevertheless, he shows his love in this, that he sent Jesus to die on our behalf. Okay, so that's the foundation of everything we do here. When we're talking here about removing the log, removing the speck, it's not just, here is a recipe for successful living, or here is a code of ethics that I suggest you follow because it works really well. It's, here is a lifestyle that can only be pulled off by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, by a transformed life. Jesus says, love those who love you back. Even the Gentiles do that. That's nothing special. But here's something that shows that you have been touched by God's grace. You've been touched by this extraneous, this outside influence that has intruded upon your reality. You're not no longer in this worldly system of, you know, revenge. But you can rise above that. You can bless those who persecute you. All of these things sound bizarre unless you recognize that once you were God's enemy, and not only did you not get what you deserved, but you got what you didn't deserve in Jesus Christ. He laid down his life willingly out of love for you. So that's the context. We're talking about discipleship, but we're talking about a way of life that can only flow from something that we receive completely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not, let's try our best to do this. This is, yes, let's try our best to do this because God has done this for us. And when we live this way, it's God living His life in us. It's God transforming us to be like Jesus. But it's always based on Jesus. So here, when we talk about sight, seeing clearly, and that's the theme, right? That's what ties these verses together. We have that removal of the log versus the speck, but back up, we have the pupil and the teacher, and we back up to that, to verse 39, you have the blind leading the blind. Again, the theme is discipleship. Who do you follow? Well, there's obviously a great danger in following, if you are blind, someone else who is blind, because you trust that person to lead you accurately. But if they didn't share the fact that they too are blind, because maybe they're not even aware, they haven't acknowledged that they're blind, the danger is not only will you fall in the pit, but your guide will as well, and it's a disaster. And the point is then to find, Jesus says, a guide who can see. Who is that? Who can we find who can see clearly? That's important because where we are defective, where we are blind, we need help. So you look for someone who's got it all together. Is that Jesus' point? Well, yes, ultimately, but not in the sense that that's going to be found in this building, in the person that is next to you or near you. Someone who sees has only come to be able to see because God has performed a miracle in their life. And they've acknowledged their blindness, and they've owned it, and they have received the gift of spiritual sight. So Isaiah 35, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. This is a work of God's grace, of God's Spirit, through Jesus Christ bearing your sins and extending to you the grace and forgiveness of God. You think of the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's Luke's mentor under Jesus. And here is a man who thought that he saw clearly until Jesus stopped him on the Damascus Road. And the physical effect immediately of that light that came from heaven was what in the case of Paul? Blindness. He was struck blind. He had to be helped. This man who was leading the charge against the church had to become helpless and helped to a place of safety and wait upon the Lord. What the Lord was teaching him was, Paul, you thought you saw, but you didn't see. And now, even though physically you can't see, inside you can finally see. What? That you've been persecuting me, that I'm the living Christ, that I'm resurrected from the dead, that I am the fulfillment of promise, and I'm God's Messiah. Jesus says elsewhere, speaking of the Pharisaic rabbis, that there is a double blindness for those who not only are blind and don't realize they're blind, but think that they have a special gift for seeing. So there's an impossibility to that blindness where it's self-delusional, where not only can you not see, but you're persuaded that you can. And that is exactly what God delivers us from. So when we are looking for a clear-sighted individual, we're not looking for someone who has inherently clear sight. A man or a woman who has it all together, but one who has, by nature, a blindness that by grace they've been delivered from. One who has experienced God's grace in Jesus. One who has seen and knows that they see only by the grace of God. Now, if you trace it back far enough, of course, you come to one who can see, by nature, can see clearly, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one who has been tested in every way as we are and can be sympathetic with everything we're going through and yet has done so without sin, who is seen absolutely clearly, and that is Jesus. And we need Him. He is the only sight that we have. Okay, so throughout the Scriptures, He's projected in these metaphorical terms. He's described as light in our darkness that God has sent. How can we receive that light unless He gives us eyes to see it? And that's exactly what He does. So in Matthew's version of this sermon, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And elsewhere, He says, "I'm the light of the world." If we're in Jesus, we see, we have that sight. This is, then, not simply a recipe for a more successful way of living, but this is good news of the gospel and what it means to live it out in our practical relationships. We need a sighted leader to avoid the pit. And the best that you and I can do for one another is point each other to Jesus and guide each other through the dangerous terrain by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by relying on His sight. Now, we come to that wonderful and practical illustration for us of the log in the eye. The speck in the eye. And it's no accident, of course, that these are obstructions that are lodged in the organ of sight. It's affecting our ability to see. A little personal testimony here. As a new pastor, I was mentored in marriage counseling by a man named George Scipione, who's just going to retire soon from our seminary in the counseling department there. But he was in San Diego at the time, and I had the privilege of sitting in on some of his counseling sessions with this couple. And I remember as a young pastor, boy, this husband and wife, they were going at it. They had all kinds of grievances against each other. And the temperature in the room, you know, as it were, the emotional temperature was out of control. And my first thought was being overwhelmed, like, how do I fix this? I mean, he's got all of these things that she's done to him, and she has all of these things that he's done to her, and it's just a huge mess. And calmly, Mr. Scipione said to each one of them, "Your job is to take the log out of your eye." And there it was, very familiar words. I'd just been through 3 years of seminary, you know, and you read a lot of fancy words in seminary, and maybe you lose your more direct attachment to the simple power of Jesus' words, although you shouldn't. That's what it's all about. But there it was, it hit me. That Jesus' words are so full of power and clarity and direction, and we never get beyond our need of them. There it was for this couple. Boom! All of the confusion, like, oh, this and this, and all the things that, you know, need to be entangled in some way, but the first step was to recognize each one what their responsibility was. What's in your eye? You work on that. Once you got that figured out, we can help each other with the specs. I never forgot that incident, and it's been a guiding principle ever since. Perhaps you're familiar with the children's books by Richard Scarry, all the animal characters. They're wonderful, aren't they? Sometimes I find that book that I, you know, don't really read to my kids anymore because they're out of the age for that, but not you. You like it? Okay. She's kind of shaking her head. But sometimes I find myself, you know, slipping back and reading it because it's fun stuff. One of my favorite characters from Richard Scarry's books is a man named Mr. Fix-It Fox. Anyone know Mr. Fix-It Fox? And here's this well-intended fox. And, you know, he's a handyman. He goes around making house repairs and Oh, the lady who always burns everything, the bear in her oven, whatever her name is, you know, she calls up Mr. Fix-It Fox because the oven's broken. And Mr. Fix-It Fox goes in there with the wrong tools and without the skills, and he tries to fix it, but he ends up just making it worse. Here is a passage addressed to us in terms of our relationships with one another as little Mr. and Mrs. Fix-It Foxes who see the speck that is in one another's eye. And what do we do? One might wrongly take from what I heard in that marriage counseling setting that each one of us should just mind our own business and work on our own stuff. And that's not what Jesus says, is it? He doesn't say, just take care of your own log, but he goes on to say, see clearly, and the fruit of that will be a blessing to your brother or your sister in helping them with their eyesight. So he's talking about discipleship in which we help one another, but he's talking about the right way to do it. And the first step of help is being helped oneself and recognizing one's need. And it is out of that humbling experience of needing help with a huge problem that qualifies you to help someone else with theirs. So, of course, Jesus uses, just like Richard Scarry, humor. And here, there's no better example, I think, in all of Jesus' teaching than the hyperbole that he uses here, because he's talking about two contrasting things. It's subjective, I suppose, because if he's talking about you and you're the second person and you're the one with the beam, then who's the one with the speck? Well, from their perspective, they're the second person. The person next to you has a beam too, but as far as you're concerned, they have a speck. So it's about perception, isn't it? It's about how you perceive yourself, and it's about how you perceive someone else. But Jesus uses wonderful and ridiculous hyperbole or exaggeration to shock you, to snap out of the Mr. Fix-It Fox disaster of the blind leading the blind, or the unskilled helping and only hurting the situation, both of them falling into the pit. The contrast is between a beam, a plank, whatever your translation is. These are pieces of wood that are so huge they become the structural basis of holding up a roof. That's what we're talking about. So we don't have to play around with Jesus' metaphor. It is absurd. And then the speck, little piece of sawdust. So maybe this is carpentry illustration from Jesus' own background, where he grew up. I'm not sure. But I want to say a few things as we reflect on the wisdom that here is for us. And that is, there's always a log. There's always a beam. You realize that? It doesn't say simply hypothetically, now, if you see a speck in your brother's eye, watch out, there might be a beam in your own. He's saying, why do you look at the speck? In other words, as soon as you see a speck in your brother or sister's eye, you know there's a beam in yours. There always is. Look at the activity. You look, that's the first thing. You notice. You know what? A speck is a very little thing, isn't it? And an eye is but one feature on the person next to you. Of course, it's the first thing we look at, one of the first things we look at least. But there's a whole lot more to look at, isn't there? But here's the... Why are you looking at the speck? There's other stuff to look at. Here's the profundity of Jesus' psychological insight. You're focused on the speck because otherwise you might have to face the log. And the very fact that you're focused on the speck is a good indication that you've got a log problem. So Jesus would have us, well, this takes, because this is automatic, right? We can be walking around unaware of these beams that are sticking out of our eyes. Isn't that, it's an absurd illustration, isn't it? Because you can't do that physically. It's an illustration that doesn't work in real life. Hyperbole is different from parable, even though they have bole, throw, the Greek word, the verb there. The prefix is different. Parable is something you throw alongside of, an analogy for comparison. Hyper is way above, right? You throw it way higher than you need to. So yeah, you can't walk around and function really with a beam sticking out of your eye. So how can you possibly notice the speck? Well, this is one of the games we play, right? We can manage life with a beam in our eye by focusing on the speck in someone else's. Is this psychologically true? Raise your hand. Come on. It is, isn't it? It's what we do. There is always a log. And Jesus just wants us to get real. He's not ridiculing us for our log. He's saying, watch out, don't be a hypocrite, which is an actor. You know, in Greek theater, they're given a mask, and they figure out what their character is based on this external mask. It's not really a part of who they are. So last week we talked about Philippians chapter 3. And Paul had all kinds of masks that he was counting as a pseudo-identity of himself, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, all these things that, like, he thought, this projects the idea that he's got it all together. But then, part of his confession, Romans chapter 7, I thought I was alive, and then it hit home. You know, you are the man. As Nathan confronted David. David says, what a terrible guy stealing his poor guy's sheep. You are the man. You did it. You took Uriah, the Hittite's wife. Because you could get away with it, because you're king. Paul, Romans chapter 7. I thought I had all of my T's crossed and all my I's dotted, and then it came to that sticky 10th commandment. Oh, man. You know, okay, I didn't murder anybody. All of my killing was justified. I didn't lie. I didn't do all these external things. And then, don't covet. That gets to the heart, doesn't it? The law of God doesn't let you off the hook with external conformity. And then Paul says, I died. I died. As soon as I saw that, I said, that's me. I've got nothing. I thought I had everything, now I've got nothing. I've got this log in my eye. I was going around hunting down people for their specs, and I've got this big log in my eye. Here's the other thing. There's always a log, and it's the same material as the speck. Do you get what I'm saying using that development of the metaphor? You're not that different from anybody else. And the key, I think, to helping one another is not figuring out how, you know, I've got it all together so I can help these poor slobs who are all messed up, but seeing, whoa, I can see myself there. I can see them wrestling with an issue that I, by the grace of God, have had to wrestle. In fact, I've had it worse. So Paul ministers out of this profound humility. Is it fake? Is it exaggeration and hyperbole when he writes to Timothy, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom not I was, but I am, of whom I am the worst. But that's exactly why he saved me, so that God could demonstrate in me, the worst of sinners, his infinite patience. Do you think Jesus had to suffer more for the sins of your past before you were a Christian, or for the sins that you've committed and are committing as a Christian? What do you think was the bulk of his pain? I know it's a question that you can't really answer, but maybe it's a thought-provoking question. Don't you think he had to endure every bit as much pain for your religious sins as for your irreligious sins? You know what I'm talking about? It's the same material. And that's the thing. Brother. He who knew no sin, not ashamed to call us brothers. And you know what? He's the only one in the whole church who's got no sin. Don't look anywhere else for that perfection, for that insight than Jesus. And the best we can do is point each other to Jesus. Because he's the sighted one that's going to lead us and guide us out of, away from the pits. So that speck that you notice, okay, here's the first thing. You've fixed your eyes on it. Here's the second thing. You offer help, right? But you offer help from that patronizing, condescending position of, I've got what you need, rather than Jesus has what we need. You see the difference? I don't know how I effectively can communicate it, but I'm trusting that you're picking up and you can maybe put it in better words. I'm trusting how profound the difference is in the terminology that I'm using there. It's the same material, and my last point is that the fact that you have blindness, the fact that you've got a log in your eye, here's the grace of God. It doesn't disqualify you from helping other people. It actually qualifies you. It's a prerequisite. There is no helping someone with their speck unless you've experienced the log by the grace of God. Because that gives us the eyesight. You know, the clarity of the vision that we have now is not something that we have innately or inherently because we're better people or because we have all our ducks in a row. The clarity of eyesight we have is that we have experienced the removal of some enormous, crazy obstacle of our sin. Of our sin. We've experienced grace. And now your vision is going to be of a different quality than it was before. Even if you had a head stuffed with learning, and even if it was of a theologically wonderful nature, if you've not been personally and spiritually humbled by the truth of the doctrines of total depravity and God's unlimited and irresistible grace, then you're only going to do more harm than good. But you know what? Peter wasn't disqualified back in the boat by his ineptitude and his impotence in not catching any fish. He was qualified in this new insight. Christ, get away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, you're right where I want you so that you can hear this. Okay, you see now, you see with clarity, you're not deluded into thinking you can do this on your own, that you somehow possess something superior to, or that outranks anybody else, but you see clearly that you alone, as far as being sinful is concerned, you are sinful and unworthy of me, and you can't do anything apart from me, and now I've given you all this fish. Well, that's awesome. Now I want you not to be afraid, and now I want you to know that I'm calling you, and I've qualified you, and you're able to do my work. You're able to go fish people. Why? Because you know that it's never you, that it's out of your own emptiness, out of your own weakness, that you can experience the fullness of God's strength. So, here's the thing. You will be of greatest help to your brother and sister in Christ if you yourself are working on your own shortcomings and sins, and you're working on them through the strength that the gospel alone provides. And this will give you insight, and this will make you a source of blessing to others who will not feel that they are being condescended to, but who are sensing that you have been humbled and you've experienced God's forgiveness and grace. And maybe there's hope in that for them. And they can talk about their speck. And from their perspective, it's going to be a log. because they've seen you. Not by your perfect example, but by you walking only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what qualified Paul. There was no smooth transition from Pharisee to Christian. It was traumatic. He had to die and be born again. So it is with us. It's not a disqualification, it's a prerequisite. You will be the greatest spiritual blessing to your family or to your friends or to your brothers and sisters in Christ if you yourself are constantly going to Christ to be nurtured and filled yourself. The picture is not of you, fixing other people out of, you're giving them what's flowing out from you. Psalm 23, the cup is running over, and that's the blessing, right? That's where you become a source, a fountain. Why? Because God's grace is being poured into you. And it's a beautiful thing to see. So let's do that. Henry Nouwen, maybe you have heard of this writer. He's deceased now, but he's written many spiritual classics. I have my favorites. This is not one of them, although I love the title enough for the whole book. And it's... the title is The Wounded Healer. Anyone ever read that or at least heard of it? Okay. The Wounded Healer. I hold on to that title even though I tried to read the book and I didn't get very far. Some of his books I love. But the title's enough for me. That's how Christ uses us to heal one another. Because we were blind. But now we see. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Right? And that's the daily struggle to come back to God for grace, to keep taking the log out and out of the clarity that comes from one who, wow, God has shown me his kindness and I still don't deserve it to this day. That's going to be the beauty and power that reaches our brothers and sisters who may cause us concern. We all have the specks, we all have the logs. And Jesus following him means we keep looking to him, we keep pointing one another to him. We make sure that as we point one another to him, we're looking to him. And all I need from you to close this sermon is an amen. Oh, that's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the truth of this would sink into our hearts, that we would grab hold of it, that we would rejoice in it, and that our steps would be led by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.